Good evening. 2 weeks ago, before I went on vacation, we examined Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and that the law and the prophets pointed to him, and that in his life and his ministry, he fulfilled them. And our relationship as believers to the old covenant alters with the coming of the Messiah. But the requirements of righteousness remain the same. And he had just said that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, we shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he now goes on to deliver the truest and most penetrating application of the law that anyone has ever heard. And that's what we'll study this evening in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Now, in 1987, a television reporter named Geraldo Rivera tried a new formula for attracting attention to his struggling and his overlooked daytime talk show. So he invited white supremacists, skinheads, black activists, and Jewish activists onto his show, all at the same time and in the same place. Well, predictably, anger erupted, and a brawl broke out on daytime TV. The episode was a hit. That formula was copied and duplicated again and again on cable news TV. People realized that televised outrage entertained Americans. People just enjoyed watching other people make a fool of themselves. Perhaps it made them feel better about themselves. But people also enjoyed it because they themselves felt angry so frequently, even if for different reasons. Anger, in some ways, is, I think, maybe the easiest emotion, the easiest passion to feel and express. Anger is relatable, and so it's not surprising that people would understand and enjoy watching outrage on TV. They like watching it because they like watching anger released. They like watching anger because they feel, in a sense, that they're being represented. So cable news quickly realized that anger entertained and anger attracted viewers. And several years later, they found more ways to capitalize. And so certain networks dedicated evening time slots to pundits that aired their grievances against their political and institutional opponents. So you think in the mid-90s, someone like Bill O'Reilly, or on the other side, someone like Chris Matthews. These pundits expressed their viewers' fears, their anxieties, and their frustrations. And the people watching felt like that these pundits kept people in power accountable. And the pundits vented their viewers' outrage and moral indignation. Or at least they told them what they should be outraged about. The mediums to express our anger and to express our outrage and to call people to account have expanded over the decades. So on Twitter and Facebook, we can personally voice our criticisms of anyone for anyone to read. We can all have a public outlet if we so desire. And we can hold politicians, institutions, what have you, we can hold them accountable. And one way we can hold them accountable is through the threat of public humiliation and shame. I'm going to vent about you. And anger has almost become the primary quality that we value in a leader. One study in one article I read regarding this says that we're more likely to perceive people who express anger as competent, powerful, and the kinds of leaders who will overcome challenges. Now, I'm sure there's a bit of truth in that. But do we perceive people who express anger as murderers, liable to judgment? Do you think of them that way? See, we tend to blame the source of our anger on outside forces. And we seek to hold those forces accountable with our outrage. But Jesus says that the source of our anger is inside of us. And we will be held accountable for our outrage. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Follow along with me. If you're using the Bible in the seats in front of you, I believe it's on page 810, and you'll enjoy your time more if you do follow along with me. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to the same judgment as anyone who has murdered their brother. And the main exhortation this evening is this: rid your heart of anger and reconcile quickly with others. And we're going to examine this passage in 2 points. First, Jesus interprets the law against murder. And secondly, Jesus applies the law against murder. And I pray that you would see your anger for what it truly is and take your angry hearts to a merciful Savior. So point number one, Jesus interprets the law against murder. Look at verse 21 with me again. You have heard that it was said of those of old, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, Jesus, in our text, gives the true interpretation of this sixth commandment, the sixth commandment that we read from Exodus, that Brad read earlier today, when God delivered his law to his people. And Jesus says here that anger is murder, whether it's physically carried out or not. And we must give an account for our anger just as one must give an account for murder. And anger, as we see, makes us guilty enough to go to hell. So Jesus quotes the sixth commandment, and then he paraphrases the Old Testament rule of capital punishment that's described in Deuteronomy and Numbers and a few other places. And so when he says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, most certainly those of old are the people who received the law through Moses at Sinai. The people that, when Brad read, they responded and said, hey, don't let God talk to us anymore. We can't hear him. We're afraid. It's those people that he's talking about. And we see that premeditated murder carried the death penalty under the law of God. Now, the Ten Commandments are the first place, I guess you could say, that the law against murder or the law of God is codified for any one particular nation. But it's not the first time, it's not the place that makes murder wrong. See, murder has been wrong from the very beginning. Founded in the fact that humans are made in the image of God. God created us in his image in the beginning. And then in his covenant with Noah after the flood, he says, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. God requires a reckoning for murder, and it's serious in God's eyes because each man, each woman is made in the image of God. God values human life because he made us in his own image. And to destroy another human being is to destroy what is most like God in this world. And so it is to attack God himself. See, Christians value human life because we value the glory of God. And so we stand against abortion. We stand against euthanasia and whatever they want to call it, compassionate killing. We stand against it. We stand against abuse, against murder, against brutality, against racism. All these things are an assault on the image of God. And an assault on the image of God is an assault on God himself. God is devalued when life is devalued. Now, I pray and hope no one in this room has committed actual murder. If you have, I'd prefer not to know. Just, you should go drive yourself down to the police station. But I want to ask you a question. Have you fulfilled the law if you are not guilty of murder, of actual murder, and you stand for or against the right causes? Like, have you fulfilled the law? You see, the Pharisees limited their interpretation and their application of the law. In their minds, one had fulfilled the law as long as one did not commit actual murder. And that's partially true. They understood the letter of the law, but they didn't understand the weight, the spirit of the law. And we see an example of this today regarding abortion. It's a little bit different. But pro-abortion advocates, at least most of them today, admit that the fetus is a human. It's human, meaning it's not a tiger, it's not an animal, it's not a tree. It's a human organism. And then they admit that it's living. It's not dead. It's not lifeless. It's a living organism. The argument today is that living organism is not a person. And because it's not a person, it's not killing. It's not murder. It's a way of asking the question, who is my neighbor? How do I define what my neighbor, who my neighbor is? And that is an attempt to limit the application of the law. We humans have a propensity to define the law so that we can escape it. But Jesus, in this text, he's not correcting the law itself. He's correcting the limitations placed on the law. And his interpretation is what matters. Look again in verse 22. His interpretation is based on his own authority. He says, "But I say to you." Now, don't miss the weight of these four little words. When Jesus explains the law, he has no need to appeal to case law. He has no need to appeal to precedent. He has no need to submit an amicus brief to judges for evaluation. Jesus interprets the will of God authoritatively because he is the one who gave the law in the first place. He knows his own intent with the law. He does not hesitate to claim unique authority for himself. See, he speaks as God, not simply for God. And friends, this is an amazing fact. God, the holy, eternal God, is a God who reveals himself. He's a God who reveals himself plainly to us. He's not some sort of impersonal force of justice that balances good and evil and expects you and I to sort of feel our way through what is right and what is wrong. No, God speaks. He makes himself known. He reveals his will. He moves towards us. He initiates to us, and he does so to such a degree that he himself comes in human form. And when he comes, he tells you what his will is. He explains it to you. So friends, let me ask you, do you desire to know how God will judge you? Do you know what criteria he will use? Well, let me encourage you to pay very careful attention, because in this text, he gives his criteria. So let me ask again, is there something else to murder that makes us all blameworthy? Read verse 22 again. "But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Anger is the cause and basis of murder, whether it is physically carried out or not. Now, what is anger? Anger is a strong desire or feeling of irritation, of resentment, in hostility. The late David Powson gives a really helpful definition of anger. He says it's an active stance you take to oppose something you assess is important or wrong. Let me repeat that. Anger is an active stance you take to oppose something you assess as important or wrong. And if we just use that definition for a second, if we take an active stance of opposition against someone, against a person, even in our hearts, we are guilty of the same crime and incur the same penalty as a murderer. Now, Jesus is not talking here about how nation states should structure and enforce their civil laws. He explains how God's law will be enforced in the heavenly court. You see, man's law can really only judge our outward actions because that's all they can see. And it would be unjust for them to go further than that. But God's law judges our whole person, because God can see into our hearts. We live all of our life before God, inside and out. And it is perfectly just for the holy God to judge the internal workings of your heart. See, God holds us accountable for our internal desires and even those desires without external expressions. But why? That's because sinful attitudes, sinful actions spring from sinful desires. That's what James says in chapter 4. This is what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And listen to this. You desire and do not have, so you murder. The typical angry response comes from either getting something from not getting something you wanted or getting something that you didn't want, right? And we typically define what we want as important and what we don't want as wrong, you know? Like, that's wrong, I don't want it, I want this, this is important. And when we do that, we base that in our own judgments. We make our own judgments about what is good, what is important, what is wrong. And often we do this for our own glory. Our desires are at war within us. Defining what is good, what we want, what we seek. You see, beloved, anger reflects a desire to control God and being unable to do so. That's how serious anger is. It's an attempt to control God. You know, we see this, by the way, in the very first murder in Scripture with Cain. Cain was very angry that God had rejected his offering and yet accepted Abel's offering. Cain felt entitled before God, and he became angry. And God, our gracious God, speaks to him and gives him, it even tells him what's wrong with him. Why are you so angry? You gotta master this, or it's going to master you. But he doesn't master it. It masters him, and it leads to the first actual murder, the murder of his brother. But what we see from that text for our purposes tonight is that anger is at the root of murder. His heart was the first crime scene, and the field was the second one. So to harbor hate, to hold resentment, to nurture bitterness, even to feel irritable toward another person is to be guilty of something which, according to Jesus, is murder. You can see here that your thoughts, your motives, your attitudes, your desires, your actions, your behavior are equally important in God's sight. Now, quickly, if angry desires are murderous, then so are angry words. We see that in verse 22. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, liable to the hellfire. Typically, when we're angry, it's expressed. It's sort of like a volcano within us. It erupts, and it erupts out primarily through words. And you can see in this text how serious God takes our words. And insults, such as calling someone a fool, or it actually could be translated, you know, you blockhead. Or it maybe in modern vernacular, it could be like saying, you're stupid, and meaning to insult them. Those are verbal murders. Words are weapons of assassination, and they're like sword thrusts into the soul. And isn't this what James says again? He says, the tongue is a restless evil. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Again, the image and likeness of God is brought up. It's the same issue. When we curse those made in the likeness of God, it's like cursing God himself. So let me ask you a question, or a few. Have you verbalized contempt for another person? Have you ever hated anyone? Even briefly. Have you been irritable towards someone? Even someone you love? I mean, without a doubt, you have. No human being will be justified by the law in God's sight. Now, really quick, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, I'm sure what's going through all of your heads is, what about righteous anger? Is this all anger? Come on, there's got to be some, you know, out here. And, you know, I confess, when I was studying this, that was one of the first questions I asked myself. And there's nothing about it in this text, yet it was one of the first questions I asked myself. It reminded me that I might condemn the Pharisees, but I'm quick to act like them. See, God has anger. God has righteous anger, and he gets angry at moral injustice. He gets angry because it's an affront to his glory. Yet God perfectly can define what's important and what's right and wrong. So God perfectly expresses moral indignation and judgment. And righteous anger, I guess, takes the stance for God's glory, and it opposes evil, but seeks to do good to people. That would be righteous anger. And in some sense, it's like God to be angry at moral injustice. And in another sense, not much changes in society if you can't get angry at moral injustice. But friends, unlike God, our anger is never without hypocrisy. Our pride infects all of our anger. And more often than not, when we are offended because it's something about ourselves. So I'm not going to say much more about righteous anger, even though there is a place, but you would be surprised at how few the verses are in the Bible that talk about the righteous anger of man and talk about it in a positive light. The overwhelming discussion of anger is like this, Ephesians chapter 4, anger grieves the spirit, and it should be put away. The Proverbs tell us that anger injures the other person. Galatians 5 tells us that our anger is driven by our flesh. And James 1 tells us that our anger will rarely fix the problem. So friends, anger is generally destructive, even if the cause is right. So let me just encourage you with this. Don't give your anger the benefit of the doubt, even when the cause is right. All right, quickly, anger makes us liable to judgment and guilty enough to go to hell. Look at verse 22 again. Angry people are liable to judgment. They're liable to the council, and they're liable to hell. When he talks about the council here, he's talking about the highest court in Israel, the Sanhedrin. They had the power to examine cases of murder and render a judgment, render the sentence of death. And here he says, to the hell of fire. Some of you might have a little note where it says Gehenna. Gehenna is a place outside of Jerusalem where in Israel's history a very immoral sacrifice occurred there. But some scholars think that this is the site of a trash dump right outside Jerusalem where they burned rubbish. And since there was always trash, there was always fire. And there was always rising smoke. And so this place became a euphemistic symbol of eternal hell, of eternal punishment. Now, one thing to understand about this text is that these judgments are not considered in stages. I know he says liable to judgment, counsel, hellfire. I think they represent one thing, and that's death. The judgment of a murderer is death. The counsel is the counsel that rendered the verdict, the guilty verdict, and the penalty of death for a murderer. And hell is an eternal death. You see, friends, death isn't simply the end of physical life. For the wicked, it is when God forsakes your soul forever. And it's an interesting thought that in hell, in one sense, you'll never stop being angry. Just think about that for a minute. Your existence will just be an angry existence. Anger will have complete control over you at that point. And by the way, Christians do not believe in hell because Christians believe there must be winners and there must be losers. Let's make ourselves winners and let's point out some losers. That's not why we believe in hell. We believe in hell because it's our Lord's teaching. These are his words. So if you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Christ, I want to ask you some more questions. Can you admit that you are quick to anger when you are offended? Perhaps this very sermon has made you angry. Friends, Jesus holds the law like a mirror in front of us. And he shows us what we are really like. And when we look in that mirror, we see sin, we see guilt, we see murder. And friends, you are liable to the hell of fire. And I want to be clear, it's Jesus, not the preacher, not the institution of the church, not some religious aristocracy. It's Jesus that defines the law. Jesus that explains the penalty. So what should you do then if you have ever been angry? Well, I'll address that in my next point briefly. But right now, I just want to let that truth sink in. Think about that. Have I been angry? And believer, this sermon is to disciples, so I just want to ask you as well, how do you show anger? Anger arises typically from pride or a sense of entitlement. And I think you can ask yourself some good diagnostic questions. What is my anger defending? What am I thinking is so important? Why is this wrong? And am I opposing it in a way that Christ would oppose it? You know, one preacher said that the ways to display anger are as diverse as individuals' fingerprints. You know, meaning that there's just everyone expresses anger in a unique way. You know, there's malice. We have hate. We have slander. Sometimes we gossip. Sometimes we react with harsh words. We're irritable. And even if we don't say anything, it's evident in our demeanor. We have outbursts. Or some of you might withdraw. And the way you express anger is to withhold love. The silent treatment is just simply silent murder. Same thing. So spouses, how are you reacting to one another? Are you angry at one another? How do you express your anger at one another? Children, are you angry with your parents? Why? Employees, parents. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools." Friends, we are quick to justify our anger. And I think we could use a humbling dose of Jesus' teaching. Because the Bible doesn't teach you to manage your anger. The Bible teaches you to rid yourself of it. Colossians 3:8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, and the like. So, disciples of Christ, confess your sins and be humbled by God's mercy. Go to God with your anger. Pray and evaluate your anger by His word. And let Him speak to you about it. So are we hopeless? Every single one of us is angry, has been angry. We're all liable to the judgment that Jesus just spoke about. So are we hopeless? What's the cure? And that's what he talks about in his second point, and my second point. Jesus applies the law against murder. He applies it. So look at verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, Jesus applies his teaching with two examples. And through both examples, Christ instructs us to take immediate steps towards reconciliation. Now, his first example takes place in the temple in Jerusalem. So the setting is that a worshiper journeyed to Jerusalem to perform his religious duty. And one commentator noted that this sermon is given in Galilee, which is not very close to Jerusalem. So he's implying that we're meant to assume someone from Galilee travels to Jerusalem, which would have been about 80 miles, before cars. And so the person traveled many miles, perhaps requiring up to a week's time of travel, to offer a sacrificial gift at the altar. And in some sense, this might be one of the heights of individual and personal worship when they are coming and they are offering the gift. But as he's offering the animal, he remembers that he offended his brother. And so he leaves the animal in the temple, doesn't continue to perform the duty, and he travels maybe the 80 miles back to his brother in order to effect reconciliation. Now, Jesus gives this extreme example to explain how much reconciliation pleases God. I mean, just consider, who would do this? You know, you don't have a car. You have to walk that distance. You go, you travel, you bring your animal, everything's set, you're actually about to perform the act, and then, whoom, the Spirit brings something to your mind. No, sorry, I'm going to leave that animal here. I'm going to travel 80 miles back, effect reconciliation. This probably would have taken over 2 weeks' time at this point. And then come back and offer my gift. What is that, 240 miles? 3 weeks? Jesus is giving a hyperbolic example to make his point that God expects you to do whatever it takes to be made right with others, and he expects you to do it immediately. To repent of bad behavior. And see, if he hadn't done something like this, it would have been pretentious worship. And worship without obedience is no worship at all. D.A. Carson says that men love to substitute ceremony for integrity, love, and purity. But Jesus will have none of it. There is no substitute for God's law. So friends, it's more important for you to be reconciled with your neighbor than to show up on a Sunday morning, believe it or not, if that's what it takes. It's more important to be cleared of all offenses than to come here and sing. It's more important that you seek forgiveness before you eat the Lord's Supper. Now, just a quick question. Does this mean you have to do this whenever and what? Whenever someone has something against you and whatever it is? Well, just to be clear, that can't be because in verses 10 through 12, Jesus had just said that many people are going to have things against us. They're going to revile us. They're going to insult us. They're going to say that we have done wrong things to them. So it can't mean every time. The Apostle Paul helpfully says in Romans 12 that if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And I think that gives us at least three principles here. One, the issue must be real sin on your part. Actual sin. Sin that you can show a violation of God's word. Two, this does mean that the offender is responsible to pursue reconciliation when it's possible. And then thirdly, if the offender seeks reconciliation, but it doesn't, and does so honorably, but it doesn't work because the offended party's obstinacy, then you are free from of responsibility before God. But you were to do those things first and then come and offer your gift. And believe it or not, God still requires your ritual worship. He just doesn't require it at the expense of obedience. We can think of someone who did that. You remember when God told Saul to kill and to destroy all the Amalekites? He said to do so entirely. But what did Saul think? Saul said, the extent of that command is too broad. It's too tight. You know, it's too harsh. The extent of that is not necessary. So what did he do? He spared some of the people. He spared some of the spoil. And then he sacrificed some of the cattle to the Lord. He disobeyed. And then he performed great acts of sacrifice and worship to cover for it. And what did God say to him? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Are there any worshiping here in pretense? Are there any that might think, well, I'm worshiping God, I'm doing a good thing. This can't be seen as bad in God's eyes. Or hey, I'm helping in this Christian work that helps cover for these wrongs I'm doing. Have you wronged somebody? Leave your gift. Go now and be reconciled. And this parable, this little story that Jesus gives is an example of what it means to not let the sun go down on your anger. All right, the second example employs legal language as well. Listen, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now this scenario here is far more threatening. The offender is under duress. The accuser is described like a plaintiff and has a real case against this person. And the case is likely that the person defaulted on debt. And they owed this person a lot of money and they can't pay. And so this person is taking them to court to get justice. And I say that because Jesus uses the word, you won't get out until you paid the last penny. And in those days, the courts threw those who defaulted on their debts into prison until they paid back everything that they owed. And that's why you see this progression here. The accuser goes to the judge to the guard to the prison, and he's then in that prison until he pays it all. Now, if you're thinking hard about this, no one can work in prison. And if one can't work, they can't earn anything to pay the debt back. And so the concept that he's using here is that this punishment, this imprisonment is forever. It's forever. Now, that it is so unless someone in their family pays it on their behalf. But his point here first is that a prudent person seeks a settlement before they can even reach the court proceedings. The main point, again, is to be reconciled with your accuser before you are held accountable for your bad behavior. The cure for anger is to seek reconciliation, to humble yourself, to recognize your wrong, and go to the person and settle your account. Now, in verse 25, Jesus says, "I tell you truly," and I believe that this parable points to divine judgment. And the reason why I say that is that in Matthew 18, Jesus tells a similar parable with similar language. And there, the king forgives a debt. The guy doesn't forgive someone else's debt. And then he gets in trouble for not doing that. And the king, the master, it says, in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive one another from the heart. And he's talking about hell. You will pay this back in hell for an eternity. Now, you can't notice in the English transitions, but the word you, Y-O-U, in the first few verses, it was in the plural. In these two examples, it transitions to the singular. So the first few verses could have been like, you all. Hey, you all. And this is like, you. You. I'm talking to you. And I think he does that to sharpen the focus and get us to examine ourselves. So again, if you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, you need to understand that this is an illustration of the dealings that you need to have with God. And to have with him soon. God has something against you. You have a debt of sin that you must pay back. God is your accuser, and the law is on his side. And friend, you guys are on your way to court together. Every moment that passes brings you closer to death, which brings you closer to the heavenly court. And yet, if you were listening to me now, there is a time to settle. There is still time. But it's a bill. It's a debt you can never pay. What are you supposed to do with that? Well, I have good news for you. Jesus is willing to pay every penny for you. Jesus here is exposing you to your sin, and he's doing so to lead you to himself. Because on the cross, Jesus endured the judgment that you were liable for. Jesus endured the death that you deserve. He paid the debt you owe. He sacrificed himself on the cross to pay for sin. And his sacrifice was so glorious that God raised him from the dead. And he sits again on the throne. And that throne can be a throne of grace for you. And so what you must do now while there is time is you must humble yourself. And you must go to him quickly. And you must accept his terms. And what are his terms? Confess, repent, and then receive his forgiveness. Because when you come to him, he will forgive your sin freely and fully to the last cent. So come to him tonight and trust your sins to him. And you will be saved. Christian, I just want to end by speaking to you. Jesus has paid the very last penny for your sin. Just think about that for a second. You don't owe God a cent to pay for your sin. You are free. Your debt has been cleared. You are righteous, and you're secure in your righteousness. You're secure in your forgiveness. Not even a cent remains unpaid. And that, through the Spirit, is the power to forgive and to seek forgiveness. Because you have to remember that you have it in the highest possible court. And so if you find yourself here praying, as Jesus says, it says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will forgive your trespasses. If you have offended someone or you are offended by someone, oh, go seek forgiveness. And if you have been offended by someone, then forgive them from your heart now, because you do have the power to do it. And if you are bitter, or that person doesn't seem to be growing in their Christian life as a result of sin, then you take the initiative like Matthew 18 and go and talk to them. And in a time such as this, with viruses and restrictions and state orders and race relations and police reform and upcoming elections, how many opportunities will you have to offend somebody or be offended by someone? Well, beloved, this church should be a place that knows how to confront one another, knows how to forgive, and knows how to repent. Make that your priority, because that's what God does in these examples. So rid your heart of anger and reconcile quickly with your brother. Let's pray. God, we are humbled under your law. God, when we examine ourselves and just examine ourselves by our own standards, God, we can be tempted to feel pretty good. But God, when we sit under your word and your explanation of your word, oh God, it's convicting. And that is good. Bring your Spirit here now to convict us of sin. And then God, please lead us to forgiveness, to repentance, and to reconciliation. Oh God, if there's any here tonight that are not reconciled with you, I pray that they would seek that now. In Jesus' name, amen.